We continue with the ministry of the word. Let us turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. We'll be taking up the text in verse 21. We'll be focused on 22 and following, but just to tie in, because we're midstream. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Let's stand together for the reading of God's holy word. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he called, not only the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cried out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we continue in our worship, and we come to humble ourselves under the sound of your word. We know that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And we pray that as your people, you would refresh us and bless us, that your spirit would be at work in us, both in the proclamation and the hearing of the word, that we would have faith to receive that which you've spoken. We pray, Christ, that you would lift up and be exalted in our midst, and we ask you, O Holy Spirit, to stir our hearts and hold us captive to have an understanding. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Paul is an inspired apostle. He's an inspired author. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit. As Peter writes, Paul is moved along by the Holy Spirit to write this glorious letter to the church that was in Rome. A letter that teaches that a sinner is not saved by good works, nor by his ancestry. His DNA, as we might say, has nothing to do with it, although that would be an unfamiliar term, but it does not matter what blood runs in their vein. A sinner is saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's Paul's great point. That's his thesis statement for the book. And Paul makes it clear that the Gentiles have been included in God's covenant of grace, much to the joy of those who have believed as Gentiles and those who will believe, even through this letter. The Jews who believed are also saved, but if they reject Jesus as their Redeemer, Paul's clear that they will perish. And Paul has seen how many Jews all across the Roman Empire, every place he's gone, he's seen how many Jews reject Jesus. They refuse to receive him as their Messiah, the one that was promised, the one that was foretold even explicitly by the prophet Isaiah, who would come as a suffering servant. And Paul's heart aches, as this chapter opened, his heart aches with a longing to see his countrymen embrace the one who God gave to them as their salvation. Indeed, the very one that was promised to their father Abraham, that it would be his seed through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We're in the book of Acts, and we see how Paul was seized because he proclaimed that very thing, that it wasn't just for the sons of Abraham, but this promise of God was even to the Gentiles, and he had been sent to proclaim that message to the Gentiles, and they were incensed, they were enraged against that. And yet we hear a cry on Paul's part. And so Paul's writing for all God's purpose of salvation, God's purpose in salvation, indeed, God's focus and those who would be recipients of salvation. Now, in this ninth chapter, some of what we've covered so far is we've seen that God chooses who who will be saved. God appoints those who will be heirs of salvation. It's not according to the will of man. It's according to the will of God. And we understand from what Paul has set down that no son of Adam, never mind son of Abraham, no son of Adam deserves to be saved. God does not owe salvation to anyone. And God's sovereign grace then results in mercy and compassion on unworthy sinners, whereas he sovereignly passes by others who are already dead in their trespasses, justly condemned, unrighteous, and without hope in the world. But we also were reminded last week that no sinner who calls upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be rejected. Indeed, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the promise of God. And we've seen that Paul has just clearly announced that God is sovereign in this salvation. He uses the illustration of the potter and the clay, appointing some for life, passing others by, some to be vessels of honor, some to be vessels of dishonor. And the word of God goes forth with power for the salvation of some, whereas with the others, it's the hardening of their hearts. We have the example from the text mentioned, not extensively, but Pharaoh is brought to light. He had the prophet Moses, one of the greatest prophets of God, one of the most humble men that ever walked on the face of the earth, speaking directly to him the word of God, and Pharaoh refused to hear that word. Now, we shouldn't be alarmed, because there were those who heard from Jesus, who is the prophet, as well as priest and king. And there were those who were hardened as the word proclaimed the word, as God came in the flesh and announced his gospel and good news, salvation for sinners. And there were those who were hardened against him, Paul's own countrymen. And Paul is deeply moved for them. And so, in some sense, as I was thinking of this chapter, it's as though Paul is writing for his own benefit. Paul, as he writes these things, his own longing, he is writing to instruct himself and to remind himself what God has revealed concerning his countrymen, that God is sovereign over these things, that there's no shortfall on Paul's part. Paul has not failed. Paul has been faithful. And Paul is chiefly seeking to set out that God's word has not failed. His word does not return void. For some, it is the aroma of life unto life and salvation. And for others, it is the aroma or the savor of death unto death. And they are hardened under it. For as verse 18 says, God has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills, he hardens. Well, Paul anticipates a question or a response to that in verse 19. He says, will you then say to me, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Paul's anticipating people say, well, he's God, and who can oppose what God is doing? Well, that's certainly true. But that is no escape hatch. That's no out for those who had hardened themselves. And Paul, as we saw last week, answered very directly in verses 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the dust rise up and speak against the Creator? In reality, because of sin, men do. Men blaspheme the name of God. But he goes on, will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? I was appreciative of the elder mentioning Job. Job understands this. He speaks of himself being dust. And he recognizes the sovereign rule of God over him. The Lord gave, and the Lord taken away. This is an expression of a man who God has appointed for honor. And even though all around him suggests he is a vessel of dishonor, Job's friends show up thinking, Job, you have some great sin that you are hiding. And Job maintains his innocence. And we remember what Paul or what God wrote in the first two chapters. What Job did not know is that God has said to Satan, even concerning Job, he's blameless. He's upright. There's no fault in him. He's a godly man. And yet God appointed even a vessel of honor, as Job surely was, to undergo what appeared to men to be dishonored. And that's the twistedness of the sinful mind. We see people who seem to prosper and do well, the wicked. And there's many scriptures that speak of that. Why? How is it? Well, even in that, they are hardened. and their prosperity and the blessing from God's hand. And so this morning, we're midstream in Paul dealing with this. It's always difficult to break in. We're going on. We're picking up then from verse 22. He wanted to use three main headings. First, the long-suffering of God, or you might use the word patience. I think long-suffering gives a sense of the extent of it. We might be patient for a moment. God's patient throughout time. The long-suffering of God, the overflow of God's mercy. To that I would add, the overflow of God's mercy to an unlikely people, as we'll see Paul take up from Hosea. And then as he goes to Isaiah, we will also see the narrowing of God's people. The narrowing, not all Israel is Israel. Something of a returning to that phrase. And so we'll begin with the long-suffering of God. Verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? So Paul raised the question, verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay? Most assuredly he does. It's a vivid image. Pottery was much in use in those days. People would have been accustomed to seeing the potter in the various parts of the village or the cities making their wares, and they would no doubt have been intrigued. Are we not? We see a potter throwing clay. You know, we were out of some excursion, one of those places where they got the artists and stuff going on. It's just intriguing to watch. It's fascinating to see how they are with it. And so Paul pulls up this image that would be very real and connect. And we certainly understood, I think, Paul's answer that indeed God has power over the clay. God as the creator has authority over all of his creation. And we know, as we were reminded earlier in the service, that this authority over all of creation, the Father has invested in his Son as the God-man. As Jesus of Nazareth, all authority has been given to him as a God-man. He always had it as God, the Son, but now it's been entrusted to him as the Christ and the Messiah. Paul, then, what he's seeking to do here is to show us that God is not unkind. Many people object to the doctrine of election, or its counterpart, the doctrine of reprobation. I use the language of God passing by. Remember in John 3, that Jesus says, those who do not believe in the Son are condemned already because they do not believe on the name of the Lord Jesus. But God is not unkind. And what Paul is showing that with this doctrine, God is actually more gracious than we deserve. It's not that we should wonder that God appoints some vessels for dishonor. The wonder is that God would appoint any vessel for honor. That is the wonder. But Paul is connecting back to Pharaoh. He has brought Pharaoh into the equation as part of his explanation. And God, speaking to Pharaoh, said, for this very purpose, I have raised you up. That's the words of Moses, that Moses, as God's messenger, God's prophet, spoke to Pharaoh, told him from the upfront, I have raised you up for this purpose, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. The account of the Exodus, reading through the scriptures, as some of you may be following one of the guides, and so this will be fresh on your mind, that the events of the plagues and the Pharaoh's response to them, his response of his heart. He hardened his heart to God. He resisted. Here's this man, he's the king of a realm, a very powerful nation. And he goes, what is the God of these Hebrews? I mean, these people are nothing. They're our slaves. We have power and authority over them. What can their God possibly do? If he's a great God, he would have already delivered them. And so there's no fear of God before his eyes. And Pharaoh mocks in his arrogance, and he hardens his heart against the one true and living God who reigns over all the nations of men. And it's beyond his understanding that this Moses, who fled from Egypt 40 years before because he had killed an Egyptian, could have anything worth hearing to be said. But yet God hardened then Pharaoh's heart. And so we have the unfolding of 10 plagues. just read through that again. It's just astounding to see how it just escalates. And you would think, well, if I was that Pharaoh, there's a point where I would have cried uncle long before he did. I mean, it was pretty bad. You know, lice on everything and everywhere all the time. Frogs everywhere. You can take a step, but there's frogs everywhere. And darkness so dark that they stayed in their houses three days. Nobody moved. It was so dark, unimaginably dark. And Pharaoh was hard. And you see, actually, as you read through that, the people are saying, come on, Pharaoh. Now, how much more can we endure? You know, his counselors are saying to him, and yet Pharaoh is hardened. And so Paul's point is that there's this slowly unfolding, a slow accomplishment. Why? Why was it so slow? Well, it was God's purpose to escalate things. We might say, well, why did God just move right from the beginning, just the final stroke? Why didn't he make it the first stroke and kill all the firstborn throughout the land and be done with it? Well, Paul says, what if God wanted to show his wrath to make his power known? That's what God was doing. He was showing his wrath on this nation that refused him and rejected. They had forgot Joseph. But more than that, they forgot Joseph's Jehovah. In Joseph's day, there was something of a respect, if not even a belief amongst Egyptians, of Jehovah God and of his faithfulness. They had been preserved because God gave their Pharaoh dreams, and preparation was made. And even then, in the severity of the famine, through the wisdom of God invested in the man Joseph, who is a type of Christ, they were preserved. They did not perish. They were delivered, and they forgot all that. God has made his power known in Egypt long before, 400 years before, but they had forgotten. And so God was demonstrating his power. But Paul says that he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's the Egyptians. You read the plagues, and particularly as some of the final plagues came, there's many die, men and beasts, you know, hail, big enough that it just destroys you. You know, breaks heads, breaks bones, kills beasts, kills men, women, and children. Anyone that was not in outside or that was not inside was destroyed. Vessels appointed for destruction. They believed not God, and God destroyed them. And so in doing so, he was making his power known. We mentioned last week how the word of what God had done preceded Israelites getting up to Jericho so that Rahab, and indeed if Rahab had heard, the whole city had heard. Indeed, those regions have heard. You read the account of the book of Exodus and then Numbers as they go up. Moab was in terror. Amnon was in terror. And they begin conquering, and there's a terror. A fear of Jehovah has come upon them. They already knew before they showed up. Balak hired Balaam to curse these people that were coming because the power of God had been made known in Egypt. Even Egypt, this superpower. Makes me wonder what God might do in our day with the so-called superpowers. What's a superpower before Jehovah? It's in Egypt that he might show forth his power in and over vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This is what God was doing. Consider God's infinite holiness. It's a good word. It's well said, infinite holiness. And yet, do we not grapple when we consider that? Just holiness alone. What is holiness? God is so holy that we cannot see him with his eye of sinful humanity. We have to have our sanctified, our new eyes, our glorified state in order to behold God in his manifest glory, in his holiness. Scripture says that the holiness of God is like a pure light that's unapproachable. Been out at night, you're driving along, here comes that jerk, call him that, left his high beams on, right? Getting tense, your eyes are just in the darkness, it's annoying, it's burning. That is nothing. They got these mag lights now, they're like 1.5 million candle power or something, they will blind you. They got some actually will strike you blind. It's like looking into the sun. That's nothing in comparison to the holiness of God. In its infinite holiness, pure in all moral respects. There's nothing It's unseemly in God. And then there's man. Our sin from our first father, the sin of Adam, the rebellion. When there was no cause for rebellion, there was no need for rebellion. Adam rebelled and cast off, as it were, the reign of God. He believed the lie and rebelled against God, that he could be God, that he had no need of God, that he could be like God. How offensive. And that's not just Adam. That's what's in the breast of every mere man, woman, boy, and girl. Sinners. That's what was in Egypt. That's what was within the Egyptians. They deserve the wrath of God as we deserve the wrath of God. We dare not minimize these things, how offensive sin is in the sight of a holy God. Anytime we lose sight of the offense of our sin, we need to look at the cross and remember that the perfect Son of God, who came from glory, sin was so offensive, it was Him and only Him that could redeem us. Only by His sacrifice, that's how infinitely offensive our sin is to an infinitely holy God. We look at the cross, we remind ourselves when we come to the supper, these sinners were vessels for wrath. And God, in His reign as Creator, had designated them for dishonor. He had designated them for as vessels of wrath. There's no injustice in that. And for those who would say there is, that is blasphemy. That is to speak evil against the very holiness and the nature of God. He justly judged them, and in so doing, He made known His power. In His long-suffering, He made known His power. You can imagine the first couple of plagues that the priests, the magicians of Pharaoh, they copied Him. That is, the daily bulletin went out of the capital city throughout the land. I don't know how their news got around about it. They had papyrus, so maybe there was some news edition, but the word spread. And you can imagine there's fascination, talk around the well as people were drawing their water, hearing about what was going on. A little bit of a novelty, something exciting happening up in Thebes or whatever city was the capital at that time. I probably should know, I don't. But you can just imagine, kind of amusing, interesting, entertaining. But then it escalated and it struck home and it was severe. And yet, they did not repent. But what's encouraging to me is if you read the account of the Exodus and you read how God makes provision through His law for strangers, for aliens in their midst, I'm absolutely persuaded that the Word of God reveals to us that there were Egyptians who became God-fearers and were in the Exodus with Israel. Now, what if God had just struck the firstborn? Again, when we read the Old Testament carefully, we think that God, to make known His power, endued much long-suffering, the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that God might make known His glory amongst them. The words that are used here, to show, Paul uses several times here, right in this passage, he uses show in two verses. I think it's back in 17, yes. That I may show my power in you. And then he uses it again in verse 22, wanting to show His wrath. Connecting what Paul is writing of now back to the way God spoke to Pharaoh, to show, to display, to put on public display His exceeding great grace. Paul uses this in Ephesians 2:7. God raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the age to come He might show God. He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God put His greatness on display before not just creatures on the earth, but the angelic beings, the powers and principalities there. We're told that the angels, they wonder as God is putting on this show of His grace. God is displayed in His exceeding great grace. Paul writes to Timothy of it, the same thing, uses the same word. And this is about the only time Paul used it. Those two letters, but twice here. He writes to Timothy, he says, however, for this reason I obtain mercy. He's talking about his own conversion. Saul, the persecutor of the church, on his way to Damascus, I obtain mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering. Paul knows about the long-suffering of God. How many years did Paul, as Saul, persecute the church before God smote him with one of His blessed arrows of grace and pierced his heart through and transformed him? But he says, show me, that I might show all the long-suffering of God in a pattern, or as a pattern, to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. One of the things that Paul went with, wherever he went, was his witness, his testimony. He bore witness not of, oh, look at me, Saul, this Pharisee, you know, finally studied the scriptures and figured these things out. No, his studying of the scriptures led him to persecute those who were walking in the way. Everywhere he went, he gave witness to God, which is something we all can and should do. God has shown. There's a display of God's grace in us if you believe. God was long-suffering with you until the point that he brought you to believe. And now there's a demonstration, a display, a show of his grace that we should boast of. We should boast in the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ in our own life. So Paul is using the verb in that way. The long-suffering of God with patience with Pharaoh was to show publicly his wrath, his anger for enemies, for his enemies, and at the same time save his people from bondage. God was doing both, displaying his justice, his judgment, his greatness, and in the process of breaking the very back of Pharaoh in the back of Egypt that he might deliver his people. He was making his power known. And notice also that while God does punish and destroy his enemies, his main purpose then unfolds in verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of his mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for that glory. Pharaoh was prepared for wrath, for God's glory. And those vessels that are of mercy, or the vessels that are for honor, if we go back to verse 21, these, God shows the riches. He makes known the riches of his glory. Now, Paul doesn't use the word show. This work of God is inside. This is not a matter on display, though it can be seen. It's the matter, the word verb here is something that happens inside of us. We may see a display of something and move on and completely forget about it. We've all done that. We've seen 10,000s of things displayed and we have no remembrance in them. But God says he will make known. This is an impact on the inner man. He will make known within them the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. God makes it known in us. His grace is written on our hearts, even as our names are written on Christ's hand. And so God is displaying, in one hand, with the vessels of dishonor, but he's making known the glory of his riches in those vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Do you remember back in chapter 8, what's coming? The birth pangs, as it were, of creation, the birth pangs of our own spirits, the birth pangs of the Holy Spirit, that we will become the glory of God, that his glory will be made in us. The glory, verse 18 of 8, which shall be revealed in us. There's a connection here. Vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, his glory manifested in his people. All of this ties back to Romans 8:28, where we are told that God foreknew. He had the same knowledge. It's the same root word as to make known. What God knows, he makes known. And what God knew of us, he appointed us for salvation according to his purpose hidden before all eternity. And so Luther, thinking of this, that there's vessels for dishonor, vessels appointed for wrath, that God's glory, his power might be displayed, and vessels for honor, objects of God's mercy, that the riches of his mercy be displayed in them for his glory. And Luther says that this work is the work of God's left hand. It's the way he speaks. We often read of the right hand of God, and it's the hand of his power, it's the hand of his protection, it's the hand of his compassion. But there's display, and Luther, he takes this phrase, it's not necessarily a biblical phrase, but he says, this is the other hand. On the one hand, there's vessels for honor. On the other hand, there's vessels for dishonor. And so Luther thought of it as God's left-hand work for those vessels appointed for dishonor. And so what we see in this is that God's heart is manifested in salvation. Scripture says God is not willing that any should perish. He would that all men would be saved. But God has not decreed that. And here we see why. Because God is showing his power with his much long suffering for vessels of wrath who were prepared for destruction. In God's justice, these are sinners. They are appointed for the fires of hell, the damnation and condemnation that justly God metes out for sin. Someone has put it this way, there are two other vital differences between the purpose of God in destining some to be lost and the heart of God in destining some to be saved. The first is that when God hardens someone, he does not change them from neutral or innocent to guilty. They already are guilty because they're sons of Adam. And as Jesus says in John 3 that I mentioned before, because they have not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Therefore, God hands them over to the justice due to them for their sin. This is where Paul began back in Romans 1. If you look back at Romans 1:24, this is what they are. Exchange the glory, verse 23, of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Idolaters worship anything but the living God. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts. Remember with the golden calf incident? They had an idol and an iniquity broke out. The camp was a lustful, riotous mess because of their idolatry. There it is in Paul's letter. But then again, for this reason, in verse 26, for what reason? So they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. So when God rescues some, he makes a change in them. The ones he passes over, again, they're not neutral, they're not innocent, they are guilty. But when God rescues some, they are guilty, and he changes their state to innocent through and by the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's upon his merits alone. It's because of what he has done. As God sent forth his Son into the world to save sinners, there's no good found in any of us. Every son of Adam is a sinner. Those all born by ordinary progression. And so it is God's sovereign grace that saves. And so when we consider that we are saved, we are no better than those who perished. And as we've noted earlier, this causes us to be humbled and to worship God that his amazing grace saved a wretch like me. In the words of John Newton, do we not see the same thing in our day? Why does Christ's return delay? Why has God not sent forth his Son again? Why has he not come in his glory to gather his people home? Well, God is being long-suffering with sinners, that there is an opportunity for more to call upon the name of the Lord. God continues to send forth his word to be preached, and his word is preached, and even to this day, and even on this very day as the word is preached, some will be hardened under the word. And some will be converted under the word. For the word of God will not return unto him void. It will go forth to accomplish all his purpose. I just heard yesterday, two preachers in the United Kingdom were convicted of criminal speech because they dared to preach in public on the street that salvation is found in no other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's but one God, the God who has revealed himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's no other way of salvation. They were convicted of criminal speech in the United Kingdom. That is sober. It's probably coming to our shores sooner than we know. Those who are hardened, they've exchanged the truth. They've embraced the lie. And you see it in that once great nation, which is now ungreat Britain. And it's not a united kingdom. It's divided because it does not serve Christ. There's all manner of wickedness breaking out in that land across the very stuff that we read of in Romans 1. Sinners are fit then by their own sinfulness, they're fit, suited, appointed for destruction. And it is according to God's eternal decree. Joel 2:13, we read what our response should be. So then, rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. There's the promise of mercy to those who would seek it. We read over and over and again in the Psalms. I was amazed at how many times this refrain occurs. I've just taken the one from Psalm 145, providentially, what we were singing from earlier. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. That refrain is all through the Psalms. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The very substance of what Paul speaks of here in Romans 9. God's long-suffering is not so that sinful men conclude that God does not care about their sins. You can find that in one of the prophets where he speaks of, you know, you go on and nothing seems to happen to you, so you become brazen. Actually, I think it's in the Psalm. Or maybe it's the Proverbs. The response is that they're brazen by their sin. They sin, they're looking around, the lightning bolt comes, and so they become bold and they sin more brazenly. They think that God does not care because of God's long-suffering. But God is not indifferent towards any sin. He will most certainly punish those who refuse to come to him through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, as we come back and consider in the text, there's a reason why God accomplished the Exodus so very slowly. It's because he wanted to make the riches of his glory to the make known the riches of his glory to the objects of his mercy. And that brings us to our second point, the overflow of God's mercy to an unlikely people. In verse 24, we read, even on us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. Paul, he's speaking as a Christian. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking of an apostle who recognizes that the church is much broader than the sons of Abraham. He is a man who has seen that. He has been God's instrument, an apostle to the Gentiles. He's been throughout the Roman Empire. He's preached to Jew and to Gentile alike, and he's seen many come. And what does he say? Even us who called, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. We are the objects of his mercy, that in us his glory might be displayed. That's what we read back in verse 17. For this very purpose, God says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in Jerusalem, in the 12 tribes? No, in all the earth. Here's the scope of God's gospel. Here's the scope of God's grace when he's dealing with Pharaoh. When his people are but slaves that he's delivering out of the house of bondage, God says, I am at work that my name will be known in all the earth. My glory, my majesty, my justice, and my mercy, and my compassion. The gospel that he proclaimed to Adam all the way back in the garden, the good news that there would be a seed of the woman who would save sinners. God is determined that all of this will be known in all of the earth. Again, notice the nature of the verbs that Paul uses here. Make known, show, declare, all of this is so that the nations would get the good news. God is publishing the gospel that he saves, but by no means acquit the guilty. And all mankind is guilty, so how is it that God can save? And again, it's back to the cross. God has provided a lamb. He has provided his own son so that the guilty may be found righteous in his sight because Christ stood in their stead. So what Paul does here is he goes to Hosea and he moves his focus from the Jews to the Gentiles. And he does so by quoting from Hosea 2:23. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who is not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they shall be called sons of the living God. This was proclaimed during a time of Israel's apostasy. You remember Hosea was appointed to go marry a wife who would be unfaithful to him. And in time she was, and she became a harlot. And then in time God says, go find her. But before he did, she has two children. And one is named Lo-Ami, not my people. And the other is named Lo-Ruhama, I'll get it right, not my loved ones. And then this wife is unfaithful. And then God sends Hosea to retrieve his wife and to call her home and back into faithfulness, a picture of what God would do. And so during this time of Israel's apostasy, they were overrun by Assyrians and they were carried away captive. Many of them were taken out. They were outsiders. They had cut themselves off from God in their disobedience and rebellion. And so God visited upon them justice and judgment. And they were very much, in a sense, cut off from the covenant. They were away from the tabernacle. They were away from the worship of God. They were not interested in these things. They were apostate. They had cut themselves off and God cut them off. They're not my people. They're dead in their trespasses and sin. They're without hope. They're without God. They're in a far country. Literally, they are living just like Gentiles. That's the nature of things. They're the picture of an unfaithful wife with all that God had done for Israel. And so they were. And then God speaks of his covenant love and mercy. And so he says, these people are called not my people, and yet they will be called my people. I will pursue them. This is the gospel work. God sending forth messengers to find the lost sheep of Israel wherever they may be scattered and draw and to bring them. This is what God's promise is. And so Hosea is speaking specifically, but not limited to, he's speaking of Israel, that God will call them back. God will bring them back to himself, back into the land. But in that, God is speaking of something greater, not just Israel, that he is going to call from the Gentiles who have never been known to be his people. They're not my people. He says, I will call them my people. That's amazing. My friends, that includes us. And God will call those who are not loved. He will call them my loved ones, my beloved. That's what God is doing in Hosea through his prophecy. And Paul brings it up. You see here the overflow of God's mercy to an unlikely people, the Gentiles. But before that, the apostate, rebellious Israelites. Oh, what a God of mercy we have. Long-suffering with Israel. There's many times when I've read the Old Testament account of their disobedience and rebellions, and you wonder, why does God not come and just absolutely crush them like Sodom and Gomorrah? Why does he not send fire from heaven? They're just as iniquitous as those nations. Why does he not just wipe them off the earth like he did the nations that were in that land that he gave to them when the stench of their sin came up before him? Because the prophet said, you're as bad as they are. You're just as wicked. Why? God is long-suffering. He's compassionate. He has covenant love, even when they are covenantly unfaithful. So we are remembered, God's electing of Abraham. He called, as we saw this progression earlier in the chapter, he called Abraham, but not the nations at that point. He chose Isaac, but not Ishmael. He chose Jacob, but not Esau. He chose Israel, but not Pharaoh. That's what God was doing in that time. There was a very focused, electing, sovereign grace. But those who survived the incident of the golden calf, he called, but not those who perished. And so now Paul is writing of an expansion, an opening up of God's grace, a scattering broad and wide his covenant grace. Now it's as if God is saying, this is amazing, some of Ishmael's descendants, some of Esau's descendants. Yes, even some of Pharaoh's descendants. Yes, even from across all the earth, there are those who are not called my people that I will call my people. As the potter, God's made the whole lump clay, the whole of humanity, from the dust of the earth. He has made them all the tribes and tongues and nations. And from all these tribes and tongues and nations, there are vessels appointed for honor. That's the wonder of God's grace. And that was a shocker. Like you cannot believe for the sons of Abraham. They couldn't imagine it. But it was a cause of great joy for the Gentiles. Listen to what we read in Acts 13. Luke records there. Turn with me to Acts 13. We were there not that long ago. So we make our trek through the book of Acts. What Paul or Luke writes here is a fulfillment, again, that our elder used this morning, Psalm 117. We did not collude on this. The Holy Spirit was at work. This is a fulfillment of the prophecy of the psalmist in Psalm 117. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples, for his merciful kindness is great toward us. And the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Right in the middle of the Jewish Psalter, if you will, the Gentiles are called to praise God because of his mercy for all peoples, his merciful kindness. And that's what we see happening in Acts 13, verse 46. Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. That's the Jews. They're in the synagogue. But since you reject it, and judging yourselves unworthy, there's the apostasy, unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, speaking of Christ, that you should be for salvation to all the ends of the earth. Here's the scope of God's work. And now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, and they glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed, there's election, to eternal life believed. You see, God's at work in all this. His purpose is being carried out. The Gentiles are vessels of mercy because of the effectual call of God and the preaching of his words. And it proves that God's election is not of nations. It's of individuals. Specific individuals from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. That's what Peter proclaims in 1 Peter 2:9. Speaking to the church, a mixed multitude, Jews and Gentiles, says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. Your echoes of Hosea, and you're called his people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. God's plan unfolding. Peter also quotes the passage from Hosea to show that the promise of God was applied to the church, the true Israel of God. As we saw earlier, they're not all Israel who are Israel. That first Israel, that's the church. The second one are the sons of Abraham. They're not all in it. Paul's doctrine is that the entrance into the new covenant is not a matter of place or genetic birth, DNA, descendancy. It's a matter of the heart. And the sinner does not need to go on a journey to Jerusalem in order to find God's grace and to become a child of God. He only needs God's transforming grace in his heart. Do you know this transforming grace of God? Children, you've been blessed. You've been set in the covenant community. These promises are for you. Call upon the name of the Lord. His promises, you shall be saved. But there's something of a narrowing of God's people. Not all Israel is Israel. Verse 27, Paul quotes another prophet. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand on the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth, that is the Lord of hosts, had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have become like Gomorrah. What Paul has just quoted, and what we've just considered in that second point, it's a joyful thing. The Gentiles are included, that the salvation of God goes out to the ends of the earth. But now Paul is coming back, and this is very sober. He reminds his readers, by quoting from Isaiah, that God had decreed that part of Israel would be passed by. Part would be passed over for salvation. The words of the prophet Isaiah were spoken to get the attention of Israel and to strip them from any boasting of being physical sons of Abraham. Notice the number of the portion that is mentioned here in the text. The remnant will be saved. Assyria, at the time Isaiah was writing about, Assyria invaded Israel and carried many away captive, much the same as the time of Hosea. And in time, they return from that captivity in Assyria. But even as you see here, it's just a remnant. Many went out. Only a few return. A great host, like the sand on the seashore, which was the promise that the sons of Abraham would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And indeed they are. But it's not just the sons of Israel. As in the picture here in the text from Isaiah, it says, a great host went out, as numerous as the sand on the sea, physical sons of Abraham, citizens of Israel, but only a remnant returned. Only a remnant will be saved. In there, Isaiah says that if God's work, the time in that time, if God's work had not been cut short, then in righteousness, in justice, in judgment, because God made it short, then indeed the outcome would have been even different. If it had not been cut short, there wouldn't even have been the remnant preserved. You see something else other than the captivity, during the captivity of the Babylonian reign. They were all carried away. There's just a tiny little remnant left in the land. Many, many are dead. And over time, they multiply. They're fruitful and they're growing in the land of Babylon. And then the Medes and the Persians come. And then the king decrees they can return. And a tiny remnant returns. Same dynamic as we hear during the time of the Assyrians. And so we see Isaiah prophesying about the severity of God's judgment on Israel, because Israel's iniquity was great. Had God not exercised his great power, none would have been saved. And underscores that again, all of this is God's doing, even as we saw in Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called ones according to his purpose. That's true in the Old Testament. This isn't just true for the New Testament church. This is true for the church of God throughout the generations. God as creator appoints those who will be saved. And from the same lump, he takes some and points them to be vessels for honor. But others are appointed to be vessels of dishonor. Isaiah's words that Paul quotes here have the echo of what Paul wrote earlier in the book. There is no one righteous. No, not even one. It is the will of God that we are not all vessels of destruction. Unless the Lord of hosts had left, that is, set apart us as seed, we would have all perished like Sodom and Gomorrah. That justice of God that fell on those nations that were filled with iniquity would have fallen on Israel if God had not been merciful. For they were no less deserving. And you read it. It's remarkable. You read Jeremiah. You read Ezekiel. And God uses, he's speaking of his covenant people, and he uses labels, Sodom and Gomorrah, concerning his people. They had become so iniquitous. The history of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is very instruction, and it is often referred to then as the example of God's justice and judgment on sinners. Peter takes it up in 2 Peter 2, and he points out that righteous Lot alone was saved out of that valley. You think about it. Abraham's intercession, 50, 40, 30, how about 10? Not even 10 were found. So the angels lead Lot and his wife and their two daughters out. Lot's wife looks back. She longs for those things, turns as God told. She turns a pillar of salt. And Lot's daughters were iniquitous unbelievers who despaired and took advantage of their father. In that passage where Peter is quoting about the matter of Lot being delivered, he quotes right before that about how only 8 souls were saved out of all the earth in the days of Noah. There's a host of humanity on the earth. The earth was covered with people, and they were only evil always, continually. And God saved 8. I think I can do that. 8 souls. That's it. A remnant. And that was God's mercy. It's not that Noah wasn't a sinner. He was saved by grace. And we have that vivid picture of him being in the ark, that is, to be in Christ and to go through a baptism of the floodwaters and to be preserved. Both events were complete and total destruction. Paul, quoting from Isaiah, teaches us that if God had not shown mercy to some, all would perish. So let us conclude by remembering that we are all debtors to God's mercy. God has not dealt with us as our sins deserve. And this is true for many, many besides us. The Christians that Paul wrote to in Rome were surrounded by unbelieving Jews who often were mocking the Christians, even as they had Paul. They harassed those who were of the way, as they were called in those earlier days, and then later called Christians. No doubt, over time, they became very irritating and tiresome to the believers, sometimes even cruel and mean, perhaps lying about them to Roman authorities. And there may have been a temptation for the church in Rome to want to be done with the Jews in the city. But God's grace is for just such a people. God's grace is able to bring in irksome, tiresome, meddling, mean people to himself. He bought Saul and he made him Paul. In Paul's day, he had seen God bring a great host of Gentiles to their knees in humility. And then he lifted them up in Christ to salvation. And to the believing Jews, at first, the Gentiles must have looked like the most unlikely candidates for God's grace. But in time, as the church expanded and the numbers grew of Gentiles, the Jews exposed the work of God out of jealousy. Paul drawing these great crowds, they were very jealous, and they opposed him. They heard the same gospel, and their hearts were hardened. But in time, to the believing Jews, or the believing Gentiles, the Jews must have seemed like the most unlikely candidates. Before, it was the Gentiles who were seemed like unlikely candidates by the Jews. But as the gospel was making great progress amongst the Gentiles, that perhaps the Jews seemed like unlikely candidates. Consider the times of the Crusades. The church gets a lot wrong. We shouldn't when we read this. Paul's point here is there's no one righteous. No, not one. There's no one worthy. It is all of God's grace to sinners to bring them into his forever household that he has appointed to everlasting life. That is the nature of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. He suffered and died to save everyone that the Father has given them. Every name written on his hands. And on everyone, his name, a name known to him, has been written on him. And so we see that what is the will of God is hidden from men. So the gospel goes forth indiscriminately. We proclaim it without prejudice to all who would hear. And we trust God for the outcome. And so we hear again from Isaiah. The call of God through Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money. I love that. You who have no money, come and buy and eat. It's free. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And why your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear, come to me, hear, and your soul shall be saved, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander of the people. He's talking about Christ. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know. Hear echoes of Hosea. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. That is Christ. If I be lifted up, I shall draw all on into me. Therefore, this merciful God declares to you, Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Amen. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you worked in us that we should call upon your name, that you should have mercy on us in the day of salvation, that you should deliver us from the bondage of sin, the slavery to Satan and sin that we could not escape. You came with a demonstration of your power and you broke the yoke of bondage. And you've called us out and raised us up in the riches of your glory to be vessels of mercy and vessels for your honor. Lord, we bless you for so great a salvation that we've received in your Son. May Christ's gospel have great success in the world today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.